Good morning, beloved church of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to the 8th book in the Old Testament, the book of Ruth, as we begin a new series in Scripture today. You know, it was last month, 10 years ago last month, that I preached my first sermon here in the pulpit of Webster Bible Church. And a couple months later, I returned to candidate for the senior pastor role. And a couple months later, on Father's Day of June 2011, our family packed up the truck after I preached in the morning service at our previous church, and we made our way from Weymouth, Massachusetts to Webster, New York. And I'll never forget that day because there was very strongly felt emotions. There was the weight of sadness as we said goodbye to people that we loved very dearly and had served there for 12 years. And yet there was also this wonderful sense of anticipation and excitement as we were going to serve and get to know and love a whole new church family here in Webster, New York. And though those emotions were extremely strong, there is a sense, to a much smaller degree, that I feel those same kind of emotions when we leave one book study of the Bible and go to another. I feel like we've become really attached to, you know, either the author or the people to whom it was written. And if we're in it for a period of weeks or even months, as was the case with Hebrews, sometimes I find it, there's a little bit of this almost sadness leaving it. And yet there's this great sense of anticipation of the new book study we're going to do. And it was interesting. Sometimes I wonder if, like, am I the only person that feels this way? And there was a couple of people last Sunday that separately mentioned to me this very notion of, like, saying goodbye to a friend and yet excited about what was to come. And it was interesting. Last Sunday afternoon, in fact, it was almost immediately after the service, I got an email from a sister in Christ who said this: "It's kind of sad to see the series on Hebrews come to an end, as if a good friend is leaving for a while. The joy of Scriptures is that you never really say goodbye to any of it, because you see each blessing from God's Word again, as God's story is woven throughout all of His Word from Genesis to Revelation. I look forward to what God has in store for our upcoming series." And I could not agree with that, those remarks more. And I'm really excited about our next study, which begins today on the book of Ruth. In Ruth's story, we see God's story, a story of love, sacrifice, and redemption. Now, a pastor friend of mine pointed out that if approximately 0% of pastors, if they were asked to speak at a men's retreat, would pick the book of Ruth to preach through on that weekend, because it's largely perceived as a woman's book. After all, it's named after a woman. It focuses predominantly on women through the course of the narrative. So we tend to kind of think of it as maybe as kind of like a sanctified romance novel that is best suited for a ladies' Bible study. And yet I want to assure you right off the bat, and certainly based on my study of this week, that nothing could be farther from the truth. Everybody, men, women, boys, and girls, have much to benefit from studying the book of Ruth. And so before we actually get into the opening verses themselves, I want to share with you four reasons why all of us should study the book of Ruth. Number one, it's my wife's name. That's really not the first reason. Let me give you four real reasons why we should study the book of Ruth. And I'm giving these to you in the form of an acrostic, R-U-T-H, so that they're easy to remember. First of all, the reality of suffering. Life is filled with pain, suffering, loss, heartache, and trials. And you don't need me to tell you that, do you? Because we've all experienced them to various degrees. And sometimes the bad situations we face in life are made even worse because they're compounded by grief and guilt because of decisions we've made. poor decisions, and we've suffered the consequences of those. Well, Ruth faces these realities head on from the very beginning of the book, as we'll see this morning. But then that leads to the second reason, the underlying purposes of God. God's hand of providence is evident throughout this entire book. Even though the narrator doesn't explicitly say, you know, God did this or God did that. You know, when we think about it, isn't God's hand of providence always working behind the scenes? It's like the narrator wants to communicate that to us. So he doesn't say explicitly God did this or God did that. He shows us God's hand at work in more subtle ways. Like in chapter 2, verse 3, he says that Ruth happened to come upon a field that belonged to Boaz, who happened to be a relative, who happened to be single, and who happened to be willing to marry a poor barren widow from a foreign land. What people today would call chance encounters, natural events, people's plans and decisions and their actions, and even the legal process, God works through all of these things right in the book of Ruth to show us that he is at work in every episode of our lives. So one of the reasons we should study Ruth is so that we can see how God's hand is at work, even in the things we really don't think about every single day. In his commentary on Ruth, Daniel Block points out, unlike the book of Judges, God's hand is not driving the movers and shakers in Israel. On the contrary, the seeds of the great Davidic dynasty that would arise in the future are being sown in this private family in Bethlehem. This family consists of the most unlikely candidates for divine service. A widow left without husband or sons, a foreigner in a similar state, and a bachelor from the humble town of Bethlehem. End quote. It's also noteworthy that every single prayer in the book of Ruth is answered in the course of the narrative, the plot. And so God's hand is at work from the start to the end of this story. And so we should study it to see how the hand of providence is at work in our lives, in the episodes we face at any given time. This leads to the third reason we should study Ruth, and that is the triumph of grace. The triumph of grace. This really is the dominant theme of the book. Not just that God's providence is at work, but his providence is at work for the benefit of his people. God, through his providence, graciously rescues Elimelech's family from extinction by providing an heir. An heir who would become the ancestor to King David and ultimately King Jesus. The book of Ruth shows us, as one commentator put it, that God's grace knows no boundaries. Even a despised foreigner, a Moabitess, is incorporated into the nation of Israel. In fact, the royal and messianic line has Moabite blood in its veins. End quote. This goes to show that God works all things, even the worst situations in life, for the good of those who love him, for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. And this takes us to the fourth reason we should study the book of Ruth, Hesed in action. Hesed in action. Hesed is the Hebrew word that is often translated as steadfast love. And this is one of the most dominant characteristics of God that is expounded on throughout the Old Testament. In fact, earlier this week, twice in as many days, I came across God's description of himself in Exodus 34:6. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, Hesed, and faithfulness. We see God's steadfast love in action throughout the book as he graciously, providentially provides for his people. We also see God's hesed in action, his steadfast love in action, in his people's treatment toward one another. Even though the quality of hesed is ascribed explicitly and directly to Ruth by Boaz in chapter 3, verse 10, this characteristic actually is related to all of God's people in this book. Ruth to Naomi, Ruth to Boaz, Boaz to Ruth and Naomi. We see that God's steadfast love and action is exhibited in the lives of his people. How they pray for one another, how they speak to one another, and how they behave toward one another. So even as we appreciate God's steadfast love toward us, we learn from the book of Ruth how God wants his hesed to be reflected in our actions toward one another. Yes, the book of Ruth is indeed a love story, but it is mainly a story of God's love for us. Amidst the reality of our suffering, God's underlying purposes is at work, resulting in the triumph of his grace because of his hesed, his steadfast love in action for us. It's important to keep these themes in mind as we go through Ruth, especially as we begin our study today, because the book begins on a rather somber note. Our text for today is Ruth 1, verses 1 to 5. The title of the sermon is Real Choices, Real Consequences. Please follow along as I read in the book of Ruth, chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Machlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Machlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Father, as we look into your word, we do pray, as has already been prayed, that your Holy Spirit would help us not only to understand your truth, but to take it to heart and embrace it as the love and the foundation of our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you can see, it is a bleak beginning to the book of Ruth, but that's important to establishing the overall theme of the book, from emptiness to fullness. The book of Ruth begins on a very low note, but I can assure you it ends on a very high note. But here's the point. No matter where we are in the narrative, there are lessons that God has for us. And the lesson for today is this. The way of disobedience is the way of death. The way of disobedience is the way of death. This book begins with a dilemma, which is followed by a decision which leads to death and destitution. We want to consider each of these points briefly this morning. First of all, the dilemma. You can see the dilemma in the very first line. There was a famine in the land. That was the immediate dilemma, the one that was quite visible to everybody. But there is also a broader dilemma at stake here, one that might not be as readily seen as the famine in the land. And this dilemma is actually mentioned first. It was in the days when the judges ruled. The book of Judges comes right before the book of Ruth, at least in our English translations of the Bible, because this section of scripture in our English Bibles is arranged chronologically. And it's true that the book of Ruth occurred during the period of the judges. The period of the judges began at the death of Joshua and continued until the coronation of King Saul. It was a period of roughly 200 years from about 1200 BC to about 1020 BC. But the author of Ruth, who may well have been Samuel, we can't be absolutely sure, is not giving us here a mere time frame. He is telling us about the state of affairs in Israel. The period of the judges were among the darkest days in Israel's history. If you read through the book of Judges, which immediately precedes Ruth, you will see that this period consisted of violent invasions by Israel's enemies, blatant idolatry on the part of Israel, sexual immorality among the people, unchecked lawlessness, and civil war. At the root of all this upheaval, the root of it is actually identified at the beginning, in the middle, and the end of the book. And it could be summarized with this excerpt from chapter 2 and chapter 17. The people of Israel did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So all of this evil, all of these terrible consequences erupted as a result of the people's abandoning the Lord and, listen, embracing moral relativism and individual autonomy. The very things that we struggle with in our nation today. We have abandoned the Lord. We have put ourselves at the center of everything. And there is no, in our postmodern society, a recognition of an absolute standard. Truth is whatever truth is for you. And we are to not only tolerate that, but also embrace it. America, brothers and sisters, is in trouble. All of this mentality, this postmodernistic view, this celebrating of individual autonomy, this moral relativism leads only to widespread evil and chaos. And don't we see that in our country today? And it occurred at a much greater degree in the land of Israel during the days of the judges. When Israel got attacked and plundered by her enemies, she would cry out to the Lord. And the Lord would mercifully send a deliverer called a judge, which is more or less a local military hero who would rescue Israel for a time from her oppressors. But you know what Israel did as soon as God answered her prayer and rescued her? She would go right back to her old ways and start sinning again. And the Bible says in the book of Judges that she would start behaving even more corruptly than she did before. She wanted God to get her out of her bind, but only so she could go back to her old ways. The days of the judges were a bleak, dark time of disobedience on the part of God's people. And their disobedience incurred God's judgment. According to the covenant curses outlined in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, if the people abandoned the Lord and went after other gods, he would not only send in their enemies to destroy their crops and to occupy their land, but God also said that he would stop the rain and send famine. These consequences are specifically predicted in such passages as Leviticus 26, 18 to 20, in Deuteronomy 28, 23 to 24, God made no bones about it, and you can read those passages for yourself. So even though the author of Ruth doesn't explicitly say so, the famine described in verse 1 was most likely the result of God's judgment because of Israel's prolonged disobedience. The fact that there was food in Moab just across the Jordan River, you can see that on the map, east of the Dead Sea, indicates that the famine was definitely localized in the land of Israel. And that's why it appears that it was definitely an act of the Lord's judgment upon his people. So Israel's disobedience led to God's discipline, which resulted in this dilemma of there being a famine in the land. And this dilemma led to a decision on the part of Elimelech, the husband of Naomi. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. You know, there is tremendous irony in these verses. First of all, because Elimelech's name means "my God is king." And yet he had trouble living up to his name. Instead of trusting in God as king, he actually left a place of divine blessing to a foreign land. Bethlehem also means house of bread. And yet there was no food for this family in Bethlehem, which is why they went to Moab. I say that Elimelech struggled to live up to his name, "my God is king," because of this. While telling the people what would happen if they forsook him, God had also promised that if they repented of their sin, if they turned back to the Lord, if they would confess their sin and pray to God, he would heal their land. He would restore their crops. What Elimelech should have done was stay in Bethlehem and trust his king to provide by serving the Lord. This was a poor choice on his part. And even though we can understand circumstantially why he may have made this decision, the Lord's revelation made it very clear that it was a bad decision on his part. It's hard for us to relate to this because we can serve the Lord just as easily here in Webster, New York, as we can like where my daughter lives in Williamsburg, Virginia. You can live in New York or L.A., Florida or Maine. In one sense, it doesn't matter where you live so long as your motives are right and you want to serve the Lord. But in the Old Testament times, God had designated the land of Canaan called the land of promise for his people. And the surrounding nations represented the pagan idolatry of the world. And so God expected his people to stay where he had planted them, to stay where he had provided for them, to stay where he had promised to protect them, if only they would seek the Lord. So God had called Elimelech to live in Bethlehem, and he had no business going elsewhere, especially into Moab, which was known for many reasons, and none of them good. The Moabites had originated out of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his older daughter, Genesis 19. Balak, the king of Moab in Moses' day, had hired the prophet Balaam to curse the Israelites when they came out of Egypt and were about to enter the promised land, Numbers 22 to 24. The Moabite women had seduced Israel into worshiping false gods, Numbers 25. And more recently, during the period of the actual judges, King Eglon of Moab had defeated Israel and subjected them to servitude for 18 years until God sent the judge Ehud to deliver them. So Moab wasn't really a place you considered going if you were going to raise a godly family. Instead of living up to his name by trusting in the Lord, "my God is king," Elimelech did what everybody else did in the period of Judges. He did what was right in his own eyes. And brothers and sisters, he paid dearly for it. And so did his family. That leads to the third point, death. We started off with a dilemma, which led to a decision, which led to death. Verse 3, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. We're not told why Elimelech died, but this too may well have been the Lord's judgment. I want you to notice the wording of the text of what took place here. It says initially that Elimelech went to sojourn into the country of Moab. That indicates that his desire, the initial plan, was to go to Moab to get the food they needed and then get back home to Bethlehem. But then it says that in verse 2, they went into the country of Moab and remained there. The Hebrew text literally says, and were there. Like they didn't have any plans necessarily to stay or to go home, they simply existed in this place with no real plan or goals in mind. I think it was Ravi Zacharias who said, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. And we see that play out here in this story. In this case, it cost Elimelech his life. And it's here at this point, very early on in the story, in the introductory verses, that the narrative shifts to Naomi, the wife, or now the widow, of Elimelech, who was left with her two sons. Now they have a choice to make. Are they going to stay in Moab? Or are they going to go back to Bethlehem? Well, you already know the answer based on our reading of this account. And once again, we see the sequence of decision and death. Look at verses 4 to the first part of verse 5. These, that is Naomi's two adult sons, took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died. The fact that they lived there 10 years is not an incidental detail. A pattern can clearly be detected in the text. I want to review what we just said and now add to what we see here. So at first, a man, Elimelech, went to sojourn. That was his purpose, to sojourn in the country of Moab with his wife and two sons. Then we read that they remained there. Literally, they were there. Now it says they lived or settled there about 10 years. And so the progression of the text indicates that the family of Elimelech had become more and more firmly planted in Moab, a place that they never should have gone in the first place. Now, the text doesn't say that the two brothers sinned by marrying Moabite women. So either these two women became Jewish proselytes when the brothers married them, in which cases the marriages would have been allowed. Or Mahlon and Chilion sinned by marrying these two Moabite women and had their lives cut short as a result. I am inclined to think it was the latter. I believe it was an act of the Lord's discipline. Because afterwards, later on in chapter 1, Orpah ends up going back to her people and her gods. And it's at that point in the narrative that Ruth says to Naomi in chapter 1, verse 16, your people will be my people and your God my God. It seems that she is making the decision at that moment to go with Ruth. And all this happens in the second part of chapter 1, which we're going to be looking at next week. But for now, the main point to focus on is that the way of disobedience is the way of death. What Elimelech thought would be a good move for his family ended up being a very bad one. The so-called greener pastures became to them a land of death and desolation. Not only did Elimelech die, but so did his two sons. The name Mahlon is derived from a Hebrew word meaning to be sick. Chilion comes from a root word meaning to come to an end, to be finished. Now my guess is that Elimelech and Naomi didn't name their boys this at birth. Oh, let's call him sick. Let's call him he's finished. I think what happened in their case is what happened with Naomi. Later on, when she returns to Bethlehem, she changes her name from Naomi, which means pleasant, and tells her neighbors, call me Mara, which means bitter. She changed her name based on the circumstances that had befallen her. And I think when these grown boys got sick, their names became Mahlon, sick. Chilion, to be finished, to be ended. Their lives are going to be cut short. This health crisis is killing them. They're going to die. And they did. And those are the names we are left with. Even if they did have previous names, these are the only names by which we know them in Scripture. They died, and as a result, we're told in verse 5, the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. In other words, Naomi was left completely destitute in a foreign land. And that's the fourth point, destitution. The family of four became a family of one. And the sole survivor lost all sense of her identity. Rather than being called by her name, Naomi, she is simply called in verse 5, the woman. Did you notice that? The woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Notice in verse 3, it says that after her husband died, she was left with her two sons. Then after they died, we read in verse 5, the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So the narrator is clearly underscoring the enormity of Naomi's loss. She goes from wife to widow, from mother to no mother, a woman who has been stripped of her identity, not to mention the provision and the protection she would have received from her husband and her two grown boys. As Ian Doug would put it, quote, in the space of half a verse, Naomi's whole world came crashing down around her and she was left alone, a remnant of one under the judgment of God. After experiencing the bitter emptiness of the land of compromise, the time was long overdue for the prodigal daughter to go home. End quote. And this really sets the stage for what we're going to look at next week. But it's time for us to conclude this morning by simply reiterating that the book does begin on a very gloomy and somber note, doesn't it? But you know what? So did the account of human history shortly after creation. Adam and Eve, our first parents, left the place of blessing because of a bad decision. They chose to disobey God, the God who had shown nothing but steadfast love for them. And they came as a result under God's judgment because they did what was right in their own eyes. And they suffered the consequences as a result. The book of Proverbs says twice, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25. And brothers and sisters, this has been the pattern of people's lives all throughout human history. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death spread to all people because all sinned. You know, typically the consequences of sin in our day are not as immediately visible, physical or tangible as they were in Old Testament times. The people of Israel experienced physical blessings and cursings really as a foreshadowing of the rewards and curses that would be given at the final judgment. And even though we don't see these as readily visible in our day, that we don't necessarily in America anyway, like suffer from things like famine or if someone's living in sin, immediately they get sick or die necessarily. The spiritual realities that we see played out in a very tangible way in the Old Testament are very much true today. They are as true as they ever were. And the Bible says that the things that were written beforehand were written for our instruction, so that through endurance and encouragement from the Scriptures, we might have hope. That's what Paul says in Romans 15, verse 4. We need to grasp this principle from the very get-go in our study of Ruth, that the way of disobedience is the way of death. But I love what Ian Dugwood writes in his commentary. He says, were it not for the mercy and power of the Lord, all of us would end up like Elimelech, Machlon, and Chilion, dead and buried, the victims of our own bad decisions and foolish choices. Fortunately for us, however, God's grace transcends our rebellion and not only leaves the door open to retrace our steps, but stirs our hearts to see our folly as well as the welcoming arms that await our return. The God who empties us and strips away, however painfully, those precious things in which we are trusting, knows what it is to be stripped of his possessions, left alone, abandoned, and hung empty on a cross. Every tear of loss that God inflicts on us is a tear, the cost of which that he himself understands. Isn't that beautiful? That's the gospel. God delights to take us from the place of emptiness to the place of fullness, from the place of poverty to the place of abundance. Scripture says in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. He is an awesome and gracious God, and we will see this play out through the rest of the story. God truly is the fount of every blessing. Is God the Lord your King? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opening lesson in the book of Ruth. And though it begins on a bleak note, help us to see Naomi's story in our story. And help us to see our story in your story. The story of redemption that centers on Jesus Christ, your Son. I pray, Father, that even as we sing our closing hymn, that it would reflect the truest desires of our heart. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.